It's interesting when you think about the feast, though, that as I was with some of the young people last night and frankly, personally, as I've thought, you know, what is it about the Feast of Tabernacles that enables us to take something away that has, when I say lasting value, I'm not suggesting that we don't all understand that there's lasting value, but the experience of that 8 or 9 or 10 days and where you go, where you stay, what you eat, who you meet, all of that, and what you do, you know, maybe with your family or kids, all of that kind of defines that Feast of Tabernacles for you. And we all have memories like that. But what I'm talking about are the things that actually last after that. You know what I'm saying? In other words, the things that a week later, a month later, 6 months later, that relate back to what you thought about, what you learned, what you experienced at the feast that had some intrinsic lasting value for you as a Christian, that really raised your level of understanding and appreciation about something. Usually that has to do with raising our level of appreciation about God's truth, about his plan, about the part that we are privileged to have in it, about putting our life into context. And that's a good thing. And it seems like much of that boils down to our having spent a better part of a week or 8 days focusing on the future, focusing on something that's in the future. It's not just today. But then we come back from the feast. And some of you may have been anxious to get back. I understand there are times when that's true. But there are times when people aren't so anxious to get back. I mean, they know they got to get back in the saddle at work or school, and they'd rather get back sooner than later. But sometimes, you know, the fact that you've got to go back home and you've got to deal with, now you don't have to deal with a lot of traffic here. So I can't use that line here as much as I would in Dallas. But, you know, but to deal with all of that is sometimes a bit of a bummer for some. But that's the way God designed it, not for it to be a bummer, but for us to come back home and to live our Christian lives. And, of course, we come back and focus on our mission as a church and the duty and responsibility we have as Christians. See, I did listen to last week's sermon, Mr. Atrevey. It was very good, by the way. But you know, we do. We come back, we think, okay, we've got a job to do, not only in our careers, our responsibilities at work, and with our families and whatnot on a physical plane, but as a church we do. And I suspect you probably had a sermon or two at or near the end of the feast that tried to help all of us focus on the fact that we're going to go home and we've got a life to live and a job to do. You know, for years, brethren, our understanding of the mission of the church was twofold. And if I asked all of you in a public show of hands how many of you know the twofold mission of the church, I think most of you would probably say, I think I know what they are. And that is, of course, to preach the gospel message to the world. You may word it a little bit differently. And to make disciples and care for those that God calls. Again, you may word that a little bit differently, but that's been the, you know, kind of the two legs of the responsibility that we have as a church. And I've heard those two preached about, emphasized in the church for decades. And I believe it's true. We hung our hats on that twofold mission, twofold commission of the church. And I think most Christian denominations out there that have no knowledge of the truth of God wouldn't necessarily disagree with those. Okay, preach the gospel and to make disciples out of those that God calls. They may word it a bit differently, but they probably wouldn't argue with that very much. That's not a problem. I'm not suggesting that's a problem at all, because I think there's no question that Jesus Christ emphasized these two aspects of what our responsibilities are as a church or the work of the church. We read about that in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and 20. So there's absolutely no question about the fact that that really defines the work of the church. But there's another vital expectation that Christ had of the church, one that defines the true church in many ways, in fact. Now, I'm going to ask you, I'm going to switch gears for a moment, but we'll come back to this. I'm going to ask a question. How many of you have ever witnessed or seen, and maybe it was on TV, an oath taken in a courtroom? How many of you have seen that? I think we probably have all seen it. You know, the clerk of the court has the witness stand and put their right hand on the Bible and then asks three things of the witness. Now, again, don't blurt it out. I'm sure some of you know what those are. But those three things are asked when one affirms, yes, they often have you swear or promise, But, you know, what are they? Well, one by one, what they are this. You know, they want that person to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, right? It's not just the truth. It's explained a little bit deeper. You swear, you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I want you to think about those three aspects. How and why is that wording important? And what was it that brought that wording to be used in a court of law? You know, the person's not just promising to tell the truth, but to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. You know, you do a little bit of research and you find that initially people were asked to swear or promise to tell the truth. And then the I do was given, sure I do, and on with the testimony. Then at a certain point in time, they began to dawn on those who were, that some of those who testified to tell the truth didn't tell the whole truth. What they said was true, but it wasn't the whole truth. And then they added that phrase. And then, of course, it ended up that sometimes people added things. What they said was true, and maybe it was the whole truth in terms of an event, but they added things that really had nothing to do and really weren't true. You see the point. And it ended up you swear or promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And then be seated and testify. You know, it developed over time because we human beings are pretty cagey when it comes to dealing with the truth. We are. And it doesn't take watching the news today to prove that. You could have watched it 30 years ago. Or just experience in life tells us that. We're pretty cagey as human beings when it comes to this issue of the truth. You know, God is no different, though, in the sense that he demands truth, and he demands only the truth, and wants that truth protected and preserved. What I want to do today, brethren, is to show that there's another responsibility. You could maybe call it a commission, but I would call it a responsibility Christ expected of the church was to do just that, to preserve the true teachings of Jesus Christ, and I hope to show that to all of us today. You know, some things in the church haven't changed in the last 2,000 years, and thank God for that, but some things have really not changed. The church of the first century faced some of the very issues that we've faced in the modern era of the church that many of you who have been in the church for a long time are well aware of. Christ prophesied in Matthew chapter 24 that many would come in my name deceiving many, and that was right out of the chute. That actually was shared by him on the Mount of Olives just prior to, just weeks before, from what we know, the Passover, and then of course several weeks later came God's Holy Spirit. So he said that, look, it's going to happen, that there would be people come in his name and would deceive many. And it's a fact that we should never forget, never forget. It happened in the early church, and it has continued to happen over the years and does happen today. But, you know, I think sometimes because we live in the 21st century, we have all of this technology, we have access to the written word of God, both Old Testament and what we call the New Testament. We have access to all of that. We have access to, you know, dozens of translations online. And for many of you in the room, you have the advantage of having decades of history of been in the church. So sometimes we may think that, well, we're not of the first century. We're not considered primitive Christians, which, by the way, is a technical term that has been used to describe individuals that try to adhere to what the Jewish Christians, that they were referred to, actually believed. Primitive Christianity actually is a technical term that describes our beliefs. Now, you may not like that term. We didn't vote for it. We surely don't hang our hat on it, but that is what sometimes it is referred to, primitive, old Christianity, because we all know historically that Christianity morphed after the first century, big time, and when we understand the true history of the church. But we think, you know, we live in the 21st century, which indeed we do, or we all do, and that we know better. People are smarter. And so we don't have to be so concerned about the issue of, you know, of the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth as relates to what we teach. But I'm going to ask a couple of questions today in addressing this. One, were the teachings of the first century church complete? Were the teachings of the church in the first century complete? What I mean by complete is all the understanding of God and of his plan and of salvation, was that known and taught in the first century? Was it complete? And number two, did Jesus Christ or the early apostles warn and draw the attention of the members to the issue of the truth? History shows that God has been virtually consumed with warning his people, admonishing his people to not forget what they were taught. That's something that goes back to the Old Testament. Don't forget what you know. When Israel went into the Promised Land, we read in Deuteronomy 8, if you'll please turn there. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read that when Israel went into the Promised Land, God warned them. He admonished them. He was concerned about the issue of what he had taught and them forgetting it, them not staying true to it. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and beginning in verse 11. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 11. He said, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses to dwell in, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, that your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Now, there's much contained in this statement that's made here. He's not just talking about forgetting the doctrinal teachings or the truth. He was talking about forgetting God, which indeed we know happened over time. But that concern and warning from God to his people never ceased. It was always there. It was always a concern of God that his people remember what they were taught. Remember it. Don't forget it. Don't pollute it. Don't integrate it with other teachings. Remember it. And it was something that was of great concern. Near the end of the first century, and many of us in this room know that what we're aware of by what we read in the New Testament and by what we've been taught, we know that towards the end of the first century, there began to be some alien teachings within the church, and the church had to deal with that. We'll read a bit about that today, but I want to turn in particular to one verse that I would like to make maybe the baseline of what we're talking about today, and that is in Jude, of all things. In the book of Jude, a very short book near the end of the New Testament, and for those of you who are scrambling around wondering if it's in the Old or New Testament, you should know that. I'm sure you do. It's just before Revelation. And it probably, if you've got an index like mine, it won't say Jude, it'll say Jud. Because they're only using three letters on those. So, turn to Jud. But again, the book of Jude, the letter of Jude, is a fascinating letter. It's very unique, really, in all the New Testament. I want to read verse 3 of Jude. And as I'm sure most of you know, Jude hath no chapters because it's so short that it's, I guess you could call it Jude 1, but it's just Jude. Verse 3. Now, the introduction, of course, the first couple of verses, but we read verse 3. Jude is writing this to the church. He says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." We read that once again. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." And after the beginning of the early church, after Christ had left his apostles, it was known that human beings and those who are influenced by Satan and Satan himself would make an effort to erode, if not destroy, the church. We know that that was Satan's goal. Christ promised, though, as we find it recorded in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, that the gates of hell or death would never prevail against the church. You know, some of the statements we find Christ making, we realize later on as we see church history unfold, there is a reason why he made that promise. Because it may look on the surface like indeed the church would die. It would be destroyed. and that the faith, the body of beliefs and teachings that the church had would be eradicated from human knowledge. And so we see that Christ even promised that. But it was through doctrinal error, in many respects, that Satan and others would eventually dismantle and erode the truth. And we know that the result of that was another church that began in the late, its antecedents really began in the late part of the first century, but it really blossomed in the next century or two, of another church that claimed to be Christianity, and it became historically to represent Christianity, as you know it. You go into the Encyclopedia Britannica, or more likely Wikipedia, and you look up the history of Christianity, and what you're going to find is a Christianity that was quite different from the early church. That's the one that we know historically began to define Christianity, and from which many of us came out of. I was a Catholic when our family came into the church. Many of you had different backgrounds. But my point is simply that that clearly something took place towards the end of the first century. Now, there are some names that I think you'll recognize of people that caused division in the church. But don't worry, I'm not going to name anybody in this century. Thinking, oh no, he's going to get real personal about it. No, that's not my intent. But I am going to get personal about it from the first century in ways that the Apostle Paul and Peter did. Let's see how many of you recognize some of these names. Hymenaeus and Philetus. Of course, they were two that embraced doctrinal error and swayed others in the church. Phygellus and Hermogenes. I'm sure you remember those names. Two leaders that abandoned Paul in the church that were once with him. Diotrephes, a protagonist that had issues with himself and his importance and his egos, and of course he would not accept the role of the Apostle Paul. Alexander the coppersmith. It seems like what we know of Alexander the coppersmith, at one time he seemed to have been friendly and a part of the church, but he drifted from doctrine, caused Paul's ministry great harm, and Paul mentions him later in his ministry. And of course then there's Simon the sorcerer, as he was referred to in Acts chapter 8, one that was referred to by the author of the book of Acts as a believer, in fact, and was baptized. But he was a magician, as it were, and he embraced false Christianity, and it's our belief that he began to actually represent that. But the key that I want to focus on here, as we've already read, is the book of Jude itself reflects a concern and a theme that repeated itself in the early church and the first century, as the first century came to a close. If you read through the entirety of the book of Jude, I'm not going to do that. I wanted to focus on this one verse, in fact. But if you read through that, you realize that there was great concern expressed by the author of Jude, and it was by Jude himself. I want to give you a little bit of background about the book of Jude itself. You know, the book of Jude has been called the most neglected book in the New Testament by some, not by those amongst us necessarily. But I would submit that it's probably not something that a book that we read a lot. Some of you may have recently had a Bible study on Jude, and that's fair enough. That's a good thing. But it's referred to as the most neglected book in the New Testament. Now, there may be various reasons for that neglect. The fact that it's very short and that it actually cites non-canonical books. In other words, it actually cites sources that are not a part of the New Testament or Old Testament canon, which is not a sin at all, but it because of that. And it's burning denunciation of error. And then, of course, he's quite strong about that, Jude is. Yet the church today, I believe, needs to consider Jude's contribution to the revelation and to the New Testament canon that God inspired for us to keep. I want to read a few comments out of Expositor's Bible commentary. This is actually Expositor's commentary on their commentary, but it's about the book of Jude, and I think you'll find this interesting. It says, Jude's emphasis on a fixed core of truth. Now, that becomes essential in understanding the point that Jude was making, because, sometimes we will quote the Old King James translation of Jude 1 and verse 3, and that is that, we should earnestly contend to the faith once delivered. But it's really talking about once and for all delivered, and there's a key difference there. He says, Expositor says, Jude's emphasis on a fixed core of truth known as the faith needs to be pondered. Jesus is God's word to man. And, of course, they quote from Romans 6 and Hebrews 1. God is light and in him is no darkness is the Apostle John's summary of revelation of God and Jesus. Contemporary culture is becoming indifferent to the question of truth. I think that's very true today. Christians have found truth in Jesus. Now, again, consider the source, but the point being made here, I think, is really worth us considering. Jude warns of the dangers in the mixture of error with truth. And of course, technically, as theologians call that syncretism, when you mix truth with error. Says Jude warns of the dangers of mixture of error with this truth, so his eloquent tract for maintaining the purity and truth of the Christian faith is needed in view of the relativity and syncretism so common today. There is great danger of accepting uncritically all teaching or positions as valid, and thus compromising God's once and for all disclosure in Christ. I'm going to read Jude 1, verse 3 again, and then kind of parse some of these words for just a moment. Jude said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," so he wanted to write about the broader topic of the common salvation. He said, "I found it necessary," so he really kind of focuses on a concern that he had. "I found it necessary to write you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which is once for all delivered to the saints." Now, the word or the phrase, the faith there, is actually means that an unchanging core of Christianity and teachings that have to be maintained, an unchanging core. Many of you have probably heard of the phrase progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. Now, the meaning of progressive revelation in theological circles means it kind of goes all over the place. But fundamentally, it's that Jesus Christ only revealed some things, that the Apostle Paul Peter revealed more things in his writings, and the Apostle Paul revealed even more things. So it's not all of it. People who believe in progressive revelation will say that, well, all the truth is there. It's in the New Testament. We're not adding to it, but they sequentially began to understand these things. And yet, the Scripture tells us something otherwise, in fact. I want to key on, for just a couple of minutes, these five words or phrases that are used in this one verse in Jude. This isn't a Bible study, it's a sermon, I know, but I think it's very important to do that. The word necessary here that's used in the latter part of Jude 1 and verse 3 is the Greek term anagke, and it means a compelling force and a necessity. There's a great emphasis that Jude is making on something he feels is extremely important in reaching out to them. Exhorting you, it's parakaleo, and it means to encourage, to beseech. Now, he's really beseeching them. Now, I think all of you know here what it means to be beseeched. We were pretty good at that as little kids when we went to the store with mommy. You know what beseeching is. You know, when they're really begging for something that they really want, whether it's one more toy or whether it's one more scoop of ice cream or whatever it is, to have their good friend Johnny over for a sleepover on Saturday night, whatever. We know what that beseeching is. We've probably done it. This is very serious, though, here, what Jude is talking about. He said, then, to contend earnestly. He says, we have a word in English that derives from its root agony. So there's an agonizing over this contending earnestly that really is embedded within the meaning of this word as it is in Greek. Epago zomai means literally to agonize about, to contend and agonize over. You know, you kind of sweat over this. You're really concerned about it. It describes the efforts of an athlete to win his particular competition in the midst of the games, whether it's running, javelin throwing, discus, or whatever sport. An athlete who is truly devoted and focused on winning gives his every ounce of strength to come out on top. Jude uses this Greek term to demonstrate how we should be exerting ourselves to keeping the truth pure and practicing it. And then the phrase, the faith. That is a key understanding in this, because it actually means the body of belief or doctrine. The New King James translation of verse 3 of Jude is actually accurate. The faith once for all delivered. It's talking about an all-encompassing, not just a portion of it, not just what you've learned thus far. Now, you know, I believe the Old King James just says faith once delivered, as opposed to once for all delivered, as if it's a complete package. That's the reference. And then, of course, once for all, once delivered, actually means one time. It's not initially. It's not just the first installment of truth. It's all of it. And again, that changes the landscape of what we read here tremendously. Because what Jude is saying towards the end of the first century, he's admonishing the church that they should earnestly contend for the truth that they were taught, the entirety of God's plan. I'll use this term, he didn't use that term, of what Jesus Christ taught. And let me digress for just a moment about the teachings of Christ. There was a time when I believed this, and I don't anymore. Let me finish what I'm telling you. I don't believe, lest you cut me off now and says, okay, he's not a believer. I am a believer, an imperfect one, but I am a believer. But what I don't believe anymore is this, that everything that Christ taught for us to know is in the Gospels, the four Gospels. And that's what he taught. How many of you have, maybe this would be embarrassing, hopefully it wouldn't, but I'll just rhetorically ask, how many of us in this room have read through the four Gospels? I would like to think all of us have, maybe many times. I have recently. Doesn't take long. One evening, you can do it. You can do it slow. You can get a cup of tea, maybe with a good apple fritter off to the side wouldn't hurt. And if it's a cool night, a fire in the fireplace, you can read slowly through the four Gospel messages. There's great detail and depth in what Christ taught. Make no mistake about it, and I believe that. But that's not all that Jesus Christ taught his disciples. Hopefully we understand that. 3.5 years, you and I can read it in an hour and a half? No. These men were students of Jesus Christ for 3.5 long years. I know the volume of material of those students who go to Foundation Institute yet. I know the material that I got in 4 years of Ambassador College, and only a percentage of those were Bible classes. 3.5 years. He taught them a lot. He taught them a lot. And that's one of the reasons why near the end of that ministry, on the night of the Passover, he said that you're going to get a comforter that's going to enable you to understand all of that. No question about it. I only bring that up because that's not new truth to us, but it's something we need to be reminded of when we're reading what we are here in Jude. We know that the challenge for the early church and the church for all time was to preserve the core original teachings of Jesus Christ, those taught directly by him. Now, let's remember that he was the Word, and it was through the one who became the Messiah that we find God gave his law to Israel and inspired the prophets. Let's not forget that. That's all the same being. But the remainder of the sermon today, the next 25, 30 minutes, I want to show evidence of this in the teachings of Christ, in the teachings of the Apostle Paul, in the teachings of Peter, and finally the teachings of the Apostle John. This will not be an exhaustive one, otherwise we'd be here for a long time. So don't worry. Chili's coming. But these are scriptures we all know. But to put it in the context of the concern that Jude expressed and what he expected of the church, I may add, Christ. Matthew chapter 7, if you wouldn't mind turning to Matthew 7. Now, this is, of course, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. As you're turning there, I just want to remind all of us that near the end of John's Gospel, in John 20 and John 21, he made reference to the fact there was much more that Jesus Christ did and taught that couldn't be recorded. You remember John making those statements. It's an important reminder in light of what we're talking about, brethren. It really is. But in Matthew 7, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as we refer to it, he said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." So he's talking about a way of life that we live. Now, he's speaking this to the disciples. "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, this is a reference maybe to a lot of things, but it clearly is a reference to those who find and understand that right, narrow way of life. So it's kind of a metaphor, and yet it is a reality. We could talk about what that means, is that God only calls a certain number of people. And of those that God calls, if they respond to that call and repent, God grants them his Holy Spirit. And through that Holy Spirit and their effort to study God's word, they understand that way of life. And compared to the way the world is, it is much narrower. And so so this is more of a broad statement that Christ made, but I think relevant to this topic. And then Matthew 13. So this goes to Matthew's account, but in the 13th chapter. And as you're turning there, just be reminded of the fact that Matthew 13 is where Christ talked about parables, probably more than he did any other place. Now, there are parables in other accounts that he gave and he taught, but he talks about parables as an entity, as a way of teaching here. And he makes a statement in Matthew 13 when his disciples were wondering about this parable of the sower and what does it really mean and why do you speak in parables. Notice what he said, verse 16. He said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and do not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Now, did these men understand, fully grasp what they were hearing as it's stated here in Matthew 13? Well, if we look at the timeline of when this was in Christ's ministry, when it was in their Christian lives, they hadn't received God's Holy Spirit yet. So they didn't fully grasp what they were hearing. But again, I'm not going to turn there. That's why I'm saying this isn't going to be exhaustive. But remember where Christ told these men that the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance all of those things. You remember it's stated that way? That's why he said it. When you think about all of the things they were taught, when I say in an unconverted state, clearly God was working with them. It's not as if he just called them off the street. These men had a knowledge, a working knowledge that built over a period of 3 years. But they didn't have God's Holy Spirit. And once they received God's Holy Spirit, what we know is that the part God's Holy Spirit played in their particular lives was pretty profound because of what they were taught for 3 years. Why would Christ waste his time speaking to 12 unconverted men for 3 years if none of it was going to stick, or if he didn't have a plan to help them connect the dots after they received God's Spirit? Clearly they did, and he said that they would. And then John 17. This is still Christ's words, but this is a verse we know very, very well. Many of us have put that to memory early on in our time in the church, along with other scriptures. But in John 17, embedded within the prayer that Christ prayed to the Father, he was praying about the church. And there's no doubt about the fact that the prayer that he gave that night to the Father was all about us. Because he said, it's not for these alone, but for all of those that would believe on me through their word. So he was praying for you and I. He's praying for the church. And notice what he said in verse 17. This is after he had acknowledged that I'm not taking them out of the world. I'm not going to put them in a compound somewhere in Utah. You know, that wasn't the plan. Would it be easier for you and I to keep God's law and to stay untainted from the world if we all lived in a big, you don't have to call it a compound. Maybe you wouldn't like to go to Utah. We were just there. It's not a bad place, actually. Utah's pretty nice. But we're all working for each other, and, you know, we've got this nirvana on earth in the church, and this, you know, previous to Christ coming. Well, that's not the plan. Now, I maybe jest a little bit about the nirvana with thousands of people, but he does expect us to do that as much as we can in terms of our relationships within our congregations in the church. But he said, look, I'm not taking them out of the world. Part of the plan is by his design is that they stay in the world. And he prayed for the protection of the church. You remember that in John 17. To keep them from the evil one. But notice what he said here in verse 17. He said, sanctify them. Set them apart by your truth. Well, what's truth? As Pilate asked Christ. He said, your word is truth. And he was speaking to the Father. So we find here that was that which was going to set apart his people for all time. I mean, there would be other things that we read in, you know, his comment in John 13 about having love one for another. But this would, amongst other things, set them apart. They would represent, they would know the truth of God. Now the Apostle Paul, I want to refer to some comments made in Paul's writings. We know, though, and I'd like you to turn to Galatians 1, if you would. Galatians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is an interesting study for all of us in that all of us know that the Apostle Paul was not one of the original 12. And we know that the Judas was replaced with Matthias. We know that. But we also know that God saw fit to call the Apostle Paul, a unique individual at a unique time and for somewhat of a unique calling and reason. Now, what was true of all the other 12, even including Matthew? What was true about them? Well, there's a lot of things that were probably true we don't know. But one of the things we do know is they were all taught by Jesus Christ, right? All of them were. And matter of fact, that was one of the criteria you find in Acts chapter 1 when they wanted to replace Judas. So they were all taught by Christ. And as I said earlier, we don't know all of the detail of the dialogue that Christ had with these men on a daily or weekly basis. It was much more than we have recorded, much more. But you find the evidence of all of that much more in their writings in the years that would follow. And as we connect those writings of Peter and Paul and John and others back to some of the prophecies and what we call the Old Testament, to them that was the Scripture at the time. And so it was all there. It's just, you know, we use that terminology of kind of connecting the dots, bringing it together, and that's where God's Holy Spirit played the part that it did and does. In Paul's case, notice in Galatians 1, I'll start in verse 10, but then back up. In verse 10 Galatians, chapter 1, he said, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." You look at the Greek text, and he's basically, it didn't come from man. Now, spiritually speaking, we could all agree with that in terms of what we know about the gospel. But Paul's making a specific personal point about him and his qualifications. He said, "For I neither received it from a man." I didn't hear it from Herbert Armstrong. I didn't hear it from, and you put a name out there. He didn't hear it from the preaching of Peter or of James. "Nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ was the one that revealed the gospel message, his understanding. Now remember, he was a very educated Jew. He was a Pharisee. He knew his scriptures as much as an unconverted Jew could, very well. But he makes this point here. But then in verse 17, he says, verse 17, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remain with him 15 days. We've put these few verses together along with others elsewhere, believing that Jesus Christ was the one who taught Paul. Paul makes several statements in many of his letters that this didn't come about through the teaching of men, but from the revelation of Jesus Christ. He was taught by Christ. We believe for 3 years in Arabia, or as it was referred to at least in this book. And if Paul was taught by Christ on a one-on-one over a period of 3 years, how did that happen? I don't know if any of you have ever thought about that. You've heard this before. We've speculated, and I think with some accuracy that no doubt took place. He was taught by Christ. He makes it very clear. We've read one bit of evidence of that. But how did that happen? And if it did happen over a protracted period of time of let's say 3 years, so did they plan to meet every day at 8 or 9 o'clock in the morning and have class? I mean, I'm not trying to be facetious. Have you ever thought about what took place over that three-year period of time? Did Paul set up shop and begin to make tents and tarps and homes, and temporal homes, which we know many of the people of the Arabian Peninsula today live in those? That's what they live in, even to this day, many of them. And then on a part-time basis, Christ appeared to him and taught him. I don't know how it happened. But I do know that he was taught a lot, and much was revealed to him. Let me give you one example, because I don't know of any other way of explaining it, and I don't know that anybody else has either, because I've talked with others about it. When you read 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul talks about the detail of what's going to happen at that last trump, you know the detail that we read at funerals and because of the significance of it. Where else do you read that in all the Scripture? Old Testament. That way. You don't. You do find in the book of Revelation a reference to all the seven trumpets in great detail, which coincides perfectly with what Paul said. You can't say, well, he got it from from 1 Thessalonians. No, he wrote that letter. Christ revealed that to him. He revealed details to him. And some of those details the others knew. I mean, you read about what did Peter understand later in his life? When you read through the book of 2 Peter, you realize he knew that he didn't have much time left. But there was some understanding he had about the timing of God's plan and other things that weren't necessarily apparent in other things that are written. Christ taught them a lot. They knew a lot. We don't have to speculate to believe that. So that said, in Galatians 1 and verse 6, so now we're going to go back up to verse 6, he's telling to the church in Galatia, or the churches in Galatia, he said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So here he makes the point, some of you are already turning from the truth that I've brought to you to a different version of it, which is not another, but yet there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Then in 1 Timothy 3, so I'm going to give you a few examples from Paul's writings. In 1 Timothy 3, there he was writing to the churches, many churches in Asia Minor and Galatia. Now he's writing a letter to a young minister, Timothy, whom had actually worked with him for some years. So he writes to Timothy by way of instruction and encouragement here in verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3. Notice what he says, and this is very significant to this whole point being made. He said, these things I write to you. So he was writing to Timothy and talking about how he was going to follow up and visit with him again. But notice what he says. These things I write to you in this letter. So he'd already written many things to Timothy, admonishing him, encouraging him, and how to conduct his role as a pastor, what he should teach the brethren. He said, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, notice what he says. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He refers to the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. It's a function of the church. The Greek word for pillar is stoulos, which means to post, something that supports other things. And the Greek term that's used for ground is hedroma, which actually means support not in terms of grounding something, but of keeping it steady and not moving. In other words, Paul was conveying the purpose of the church is to uphold the truth that was given to her, the church. And we know that it was given to those 12, and I'll add the 13th here, just because of Paul's part in it all. Now notice a few chapters later in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So it is the same letter written to the same man, and a similar theme here. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. O Timothy, so he's speaking to Timothy as a minister of Jesus Christ, guard. That is a Greek term which can be translated to protect, to watch, to keep watch. He says, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. So he, near the end of this letter, he's saying, you guard what has been given to you. Some have strayed from it, strayed from the faith. It's the body of belief. So we know that the word faith can mean our personal belief in God, or it can be, and it is used, and that's how it's used right here, the body of belief. Now, one's faith may be an incomplete form of the faith, if you know how I mean that. You and I may not all, and I'm not claiming I understand every nuance of God's truth and the way that Christ taught it to the original 12, but our faith may be a little bit incomplete in terms of understanding, in terms of what we believe, but what he's referring to here, Timothy, and what Jude was referring to is the complete body. And he said, you've got to guard what was committed to your trust. And then in 2 Timothy, so this is the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Timothy 4, we see that he was following up on this theme. And Timothy's responsibility as a minister was, amongst other things, to teach God's people. You know that when he wrote to Timothy, he said that a person who is being considered to be ordained as a bishop or an elder should be one who's apt to teach. And we know that in Ephesians 4, I'm jumping around here, but you know that he talks about the church and how those individuals who are serving the church teach the truth of God. So we find here in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, he once again brings this theme up. He said, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And then he says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, a very interesting phrase, they want something more. It isn't complete. I'm quoting somebody who has itching ears here. Because they have itching ears, and according to their own desires, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And it's not Aesop's fables. He's talking about false teaching, things that aren't true, things that are not accurate. Now I want to come to Peter's writings. Peter. The Apostle Peter had a very significant role in the early church, but I want to read just one citation from 2 Peter. I referred to it earlier, the book of 2 Peter. When you look at the two that we have, 1 and 2 Peter, we realize that 2 Peter was written towards the end of Peter's ministry, at least based on what he seems to acknowledge here in this first chapter. 2 Peter 1. I want you to consider what we're reading here in light of the topic that we're talking about today. 2 Peter 1, verse 12. So Peter, breaking into the thought here in this first chapter as he's writing to the church, he said, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent. Now He's not in a tent. He's talking about his physical body. As long as I'm alive, as long as I'm in this temporary existence that I have, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. God must have made him aware that he may not have had much time left. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. He was concerned about the church even after he died, and there were certain congregations that he was responsible for. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he's referring to Peter, James, and John, who saw him in the Transfiguration. You may recall that account in the Gospels. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory, which such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So he's recounting that occasion when they experienced that. And of course, these men, amongst others, had the responsibility of representing the true core teachings of Jesus Christ. And we heard this voice, which came down from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. And so he comes back now to not that experience some years before, but to the church now. And in verse 19 he says, so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. What does that mean? He's basically saying that those things that were taught to you, embrace them, know them. As Paul himself in his writing said, sometimes what we know is like looking through a glass darkly. We don't see all the details, but it will come, he's saying. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy, he's not just talking about just foretelling the future. He's talking about an inspired understanding of and speaking of the Scripture. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, this was a reminder by Peter. There are other places we could turn that shows the concern he had near the end of his life of the church maintaining the truth that they had been taught. Now, John. What about John? Finally, I want to turn to a couple of examples in John's writings. And we're going to be reading from 2 John and Revelation. So this is later in John's life, admittedly. But I think it is significant because of him knowing that he didn't have much time left near the end of his ministry. 2 John chapter 1. 2 John chapter 1. We believe that, as with 1 John, 2 John is written to the church as a whole, but he makes a reference here to the elect lady and her children. We could construe that as meaning the church, because the church is referred to in female terminology at times. But as it says here in verse 1, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. Verse 4, I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So he's talking about the importance of maintaining the truth. And then in verse 8, he says, look to yourselves that you do not lose those things which we worked for, but that we may receive full a reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, that's the teachings of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your home nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, we, from internal scriptural references that we find in some of these books, we have assumed that this group of people would represent, as we turn to Revelation 3, by the way, please turn to Revelation chapter 3. But as we read in Revelation 2 and 3, and we see the seven churches that are referred to, and by some internal references, even as John is referring, or Christ is referring to the Philadelphia church, we believe that this would at least represent the church at the time of the end. Notice now in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy and he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Christ said, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength, and notice this, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not and lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial that shall come upon the whole world to test those that dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have. Let no one take your crown. I've only excerpted a few verses out of each of these individuals, but I want to read once again what we read near the beginning of the message from Jude, verse 3. And again, consider this a letter that Jude is writing, maybe near the end of his life, surely at a time when he was concerned about what he saw happening in the lives of some people and what was going on and how some were being influenced. He said, in verse 3, he said, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, brethren, do we understand God's plan as unchanging in content? Well, I think we do understand it that way. There may be things about the details of God's plan and even the millennium that we don't know all the details of, but in terms of the plan itself, we believe it's unchanging. God's not altering that. Do we believe, this is a question, that Jesus Christ and the apostles taught all that was needed for salvation and understanding for the church? Do we believe that? I'm going to repeat that. Do we believe that Christ and the apostles taught all that was needed for salvation and understanding for the church? I'd have to say, yes, I believe that. If what Jude said was accurate, if what Christ said was accurate, if the early church are going to be in the, in the first resurrection, those who died in the faith, then that has to be true. You know, the truth and understanding has been given to us as a church is special. The church has a responsibility or a duty to maintain that message and maintain doctrinal integrity within the church. That was true in the earliest days of the church, and that remains true today in the 21st century. And we as members have the duty to remain grounded in what we have been taught and what we believe. We certainly do. In Ephesians 4, a couple of final scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 4, I made reference to this earlier, but we know this is really a very good description of the role of the ministry, but as it relates to the members and the expectation that Christ has. Verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1 and verse 23, I want to end with this verse. We see that the Apostle Paul made a similar statement to those at Colossae. And this was a positive encouragement to them in Colossians 1 and verse 23. He said, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Brethren, Jesus Christ and the first century apostles were entrusted with the true gospel that came from God. They passed on and taught the church the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And as the times we live in grow more challenging, one of our primary responsibilities is to protect, to preserve, and to teach that truth.